Wasn't that worship amazing? Gosh, I was just blown away. I'm going to be 41 tomorrow, and there's something about the sound of a Fender Telecaster through a Marshall amp that still gets me. I'm sure it's the sound of revival. We're continuing our series today, which is entitled Why Take Jesus Seriously? And the title of today's talk is Because He Offers a Better Life. And we're going to be reading from Matthew 9. Which I think is on, 921 in your pew Bibles. Matthew 9 and starting at verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" But Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is still with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. But no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, tearing and making it worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins, for if they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." This is the word of the Lord. My wife the other day did one of these online personality profiling tools. I don't know what you would call them, really. You may be familiar with the sort of concept. Anyone who works in an office and has done something like MBTI will know the idea. But on this version online, you fill out a number of questions, kind of gut feel, and based on your answers, it will give you one of 16 different personalities. It's called 16 personalities test. And it gives you sort of your criteria, but then you get a printout, something you can actually print out, and it tells you, based on your answers, kind of who you are. It sort of says, these are the sort of things that you'll care about. These are the sort of careers that will excite you. These will be the things you'll likely be passionate about. This is the way you'll probably act in relationships. So my wife gets her printout, and she's reading it, and she is literally blown away. As she's reading it, she said, "It's like I was reading about me. This was me. This was who I was." Now, I don't know how you might feel about those kind of profile things, but there's no doubt that they tap into some basic human need that we have to know who we are. Who am I? What's my worth? What's my place in the world? I was listening to a talk by Rob Bell the other day, and he said something really interesting. He said, we each have a story that we're telling ourselves about our own worth. It's like a tape kind of running in our head. We're probably not even aware of it most of the time, but it's there. And it's kind of how we make sense of who we are and the world around us. It deeply impacts us. It profoundly shapes how we live in the world. But the truth is, that story is often distorted. It's often inaccurate. Sometimes it's just plain wrong. For example, sometimes our story grossly undervalues who we truly are. We see this in today's story when we look at the tax collectors and indeed the other sinners. These people were outcasts. They were traitors. They were seen as being in league with Rome. They were despised. They were shunned. People wanted to have nothing to do with them. They were unclean, untouchable, the lowest of the low. Pond life might be a modern word that we would use. What does that do to a person? How many times have you got to hear people say or treat you in a way that makes you believe you're worth nothing? What does that do inside of you? I don't know whether we've ever felt like this. Maybe not to that degree, but maybe circumstances change. Something changes in our work and we suddenly find that where we were once valued, we no longer are. We're out of step with where an organization is going. We feel marginalized. We feel worthless. It can be crushing. And what's Jesus' response to this? Well, firstly, I think he meets us where we are. In Matthew's case, he meets him right where he is, at the tax booth, right at the center of his world, right at the center of his identity. Matthew doesn't have to pretend that he's something he's not. Jesus meets him right where he is. Secondly, he calls us. Follow me. Two words. That's all it was. There's no coercion. There's no force. Just a simple call. Trust me. Thirdly, I believe he meets our deepest, deepest needs. So Matthew responds. And he follows Jesus. The next minute, he's in his house. And he's hosting a party for all these other outcasts and sinners. Can you imagine what that would have been like for these people? To host a rabbi, a teacher in your house was a great honor. People would have been tripping over it to have that honor. And for people who would have been deemed outcasts, untouchable, to have someone like Jesus in their house, what must have that been like? What kind of a validation for who they basically were? Fourthly, he gives us a new perspective. We see this in verse 12. Where he says to the Pharisees, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Now, he's talking to the Pharisees, but within earshot of the tax collectors, the sinners. And I believe he's saying to them, this story that you've been believing about yourself, this identity that you think you have, that doesn't have to be the whole story. In fact, that doesn't have to be the story at all. No, you're just sick. You need a doctor. What you have can be cured. You can move past this. You can be someone different. Sometimes our story grossly inflates our own sense of worth. Can we agree upon that? I mean, there will be times where, hold my hand up, my ego is just jacked up and I'm feeling pretty awesome about myself and I think I've pretty much got it sussed and people are lucky to know me. We see this perhaps reflected in our passage today with the Pharisees. These people who were seen as the most pious of men, an almost fanatical devotion to keeping God's law. They believed that the way they kept God's law, the detail they'd gone into standing God's word and finding every little way to make sure they were right with God, set them apart. In fact, the Hebrew word for Pharisee, it sort of means separate, other. And there's a sense that scholars believe originally the Pharisees would have been called that as a derogatory term, but they actually picked it up and they wore it as a badge of honor. So to these people, to be separate gave them a sense of status and importance. Hence we see in verse 11, they're trying to discredit Jesus. I love the way they don't actually tackle Jesus head on, but they go to his disciples. You notice how people do that when they're trying to discredit someone. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, these people, what are they doing? But again, what is Jesus' response? Well, again, I think he meets them where they are. And he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. These Pharisees would have known their Bibles, they would have known the Torah inside and out. Probably by the time they were 13, 14, they would have known it backwards. They would have debated it endlessly, all the little niggling details. They would have known that Jesus was quoting directly from Hosea. Secondly, Jesus again calls them and challenges their presumptions. He's saying, you think you're right with God because you know how to make sacrifices. You know how to appease God. But I'm telling you, you're not merciful. You've got it all wrong. Thirdly, he gives them a new perspective. And he talks about sin. The sin of these people that you see, that's not an identity that you get to crush them with. It is a sickness that can be cured. And the inference is, actually, if you knew God and you knew who you were, you could cure these people. You could have been the ones to pull them out of their sickness. But no, instead, you chose a path of judgment because it suits you. You see, love always ascribes worth to other people at cost to ourselves. Judgment is the antithesis of that. It's diametrically opposed. Judgment ascribes worth to ourselves at cost to other people, and that was the path that the Pharisees were going down. And Jesus calls them out on it, and he challenges that and says, go. He actually says, go and learn what this means. Maybe you'll actually learn something. Maybe you'll realize you're not quite as right with God as you thought. Sometimes our story fails to grasp who God really is, and as a result, who we really are. We see this perhaps with John the Baptist's disciples when they come to him. I love this. The Pharisees are frustrated and they're worried that Jesus is sitting down and eating with sinners and tax collectors. But John's disciples are just frustrated that they're eating, full stop. It's like, dude, every time we turn around, you're partying, you're meeting with people, you're eating, you're drinking. I mean, that's great, but when do your disciples do the things that disciples should be doing? When do they fast? In their mind, and let's remember, John the Baptist would have said, I'm preparing the way for one greater than me. So his disciples maybe would have thought, you know, the disciples of this one that our guy's pointing towards, how holy are they going to be? They've got an expectation for what discipleship must mean. There's a certain way to live to be acceptable to God. Now, if we're honest, we know that this view of God is alive and well today. If we just prayed more, if Christians just read their Bibles more, if they fasted more often, if they evangelized more, maybe we'd be where God has wanted us to be and the world would be a better place. There's always that sense that we need to be doing something to make what God has done for us valid in some way. I think with what we see here, it kind of gives me echoes of the story of the prodigal son that we read about in Luke 15. And you probably will know the story well, where the son wants his inheritance early and he goes and squanders it. And he comes back with this miserable prepared speech. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your father. And the father runs to him and throws a robe on him, puts a ring on his finger and orders that the fatted calf be slaughtered and says, you are my son. You were dead, but you are alive. And we, like, amazing story. Well, what I think of is the older brother's reaction. And we see this in Luke 15 from verse 28. It's on page 991, but I'll read it to you here. It says, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered to his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? What's the father's response? My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Of all the words that Jesus could have put on the father figure's lips, it's that. You are always with me. Everything I have is yours. What, did you think this was how it was? That all these years you were earning my love? You were earning your sonship? No. Everything I have is yours. You are always with me. And similarly, with Jesus' response to John the Baptist's disciples in our passage today, what does he do? He changes the perspective. He talks about the disciples being like guests at a wedding, guests of the bridegroom. There's that picture of joy, of celebration, of intimacy. Imagine, think of all those images of God's kingdom as a feast. Yeah, God is not someone to be appeased. He's not someone to, you've got to do a bunch of stuff to make happy. He wants to be known. He wants to be enjoyed. It's a feast. It's a celebration. This is what we are saved for. You see, Jesus has come because he wants us to have a better life. He wants us to have a better story, if you will. And it's not, as we see in verse 16, he doesn't just bring like an add-on. He doesn't bring us something that we can just add to our lives to patch them up, to give them a veneer of respectability or the appearance of spirituality. He says, that's not going to work. That's not what it's about. And it's not, as we see in verse 17, something that will just fit comfortably into our old story or our old way of thinking. That's not what he offers. He is offering a whole new life, a whole new way of understanding who the Father is and who we are. We will need new clothes to reflect this new life, clothes that is a symbol of identity. We need to take that old story off. You need new clothes. You need a new story. We'll need a new story that's capable of actually holding all the blessings that God wants to pour into our lives. Like Matthew, Jesus is calling to us, follow me. Can you trust me? Can you leave that familiar, maybe comfortable, but torn old story behind? Can you trust me that you need a better story to hold all that I have for you? Matthew's decision to trust Jesus took him on an extraordinary story. This despised outcast, this tax collector, became a disciple who became a preacher and a healer and ultimately an apostle. My friends, the question Jesus is asking us today, have I the courage to trust him, to see where his better vision of our stories may take us? Amen.